Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
I was growing up as a boy in Colorado. I have some very vivid memories of taking swimming lessons. I don't know how many of you are swimmers. Some of you might be very good swimmers. I was never a very good swimmer, but I was an okay swimmer. And I took swimming lessons at this public pool in Castle Rock, Colorado, and I have two memories in particular that stick out to me. The first was, it was a very hot day. It was the end of our lesson, and I had finished my lesson. I got out. I went and sat in a chair beside the pool. I put my hand up on the table, and apparently there was a large bird flying overhead. I didn't know. I never saw the bird, but I found out about the bird's presence through a very large and warm splat on the back of my hand as that bird dive-bombed me from about 50 feet and left his mark on my hand. That you know, this is over 40 years ago. These memories are burned into my mind. But the other thing that I really remember from swim lessons was the test that came at the end of the whole week. So the whole week you're learning how to hold your breath, how to float, how to do the different strokes. And at the end of the week, the capstone was you had to swim from one side of the pool to the other. Okay, I'm a little guy. I'm like 4 feet tall at this point. And one side of the pool to the other. But it wasn't just that. The whole week we had done our lessons in the shallow end of the pool where we could touch. If you got tired or whatever, you put your feet down, you're okay. But this test was in the deep end of the pool. This was like 10 feet deep. And you would get in a line, and the instructor would blow their whistle, and it was your turn, and you would swim across to the other side. And I remember every person in front of me went, and you get closer, and you get closer, and you see the deep end. And I realized I would have to stand on my own shoulders twice just to get my head above the water. All right, this is an intimidating test for a little guy. But there were a couple things that motivated me to do it. One was, I'm just an incredibly competitive person, and I want to beat everyone all the time. But the other thing that motivated me, my friends never wanted to play Monopoly with me. I would ruthlessly crush you and not at all feel bad. I don't care about your feelings, you're going to lose, right? So I wanted to beat everyone. But the other was, if you could cross the pool, you would get to go off the diving board. Right? You could do your cannonballs and your belly flops and whatever you wanted, because they knew that if you got in, you'd be able to swim to the end. Right? And so those two things, beating everybody and getting the prize and going off the diving board, motivated me. They were enough to motivate me to go ahead and take the plunge and make it all the way across. And I raised that story this morning because we're looking at what's probably the most famous, if not the most famous, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Right, this is a very well-known story, which means people have lots and lots of opinions, lots of different interpretations about this story. The story is still used all the time today. It's used with sports. If you follow a sport or a particular athlete, you'll hear, when someone who's an underdog, they have no business beating their opponent, and they pull off this improbable victory and say, it's a real David and Goliath story. So the story of David and Goliath is profound. It's captured people's imaginations. But this idea that these improbable victories by scrappy underdogs, that's what this story is about, that's a wrong idea. We've got to go deeper. Right? We've got to go really as deep as we can possibly go if we're going to understand what the story of David and Goliath is about. So I want us to jump in the deep end. I know it's the first full day of youth camp. I know some of you are at various stages of waking up. Right, so we're gonna have to be awake and alert to think this through. But I want to ask one of the most important questions that you'll ever be asked in your life. Who do you value the most? Okay, I want you to think about that question. Who do I value the most? There's other ways we could say that. We could say, who do you love the most? Who do you care about the most? It's really a deceptively simple question. Who do you value the most? But we do need to think about it, because whoever or whatever you value the most is your God. your God is whoever or whatever you value the most. The person or the things that you value the most is your God. So here's a couple more questions to help us to kind of think through and get to an answer to that question. Who do you think about the most? Just in your own mind. Who do you think about the most? Whose reputation do you defend the most? When somebody's under attack and you're going to defend, whose reputation do you care about the most? Whose happiness do you invest the most time and money and thought into? Or even just said another way, who do you talk about the most? When you talk to other people, who do you talk about the most? Well, if we're honest, and of course it's always good to be honest, we probably need to answer, the person I value the most is me. I value me the most. I think about myself constantly, all the time. I take care of myself the most. I invest in my future the most. I'm the most angry when something bad happens to me. I compare myself to others, and when that comparison is favorable, I'm happy. But when it's not favorable, I'm jealous, or I'm angry, or I'm embarrassed. The great early Christian Augustine said that the fall of Adam in the garden made all of us curved in on ourselves, right? Just right here. That's what sin does. It blinds our hearts and minds to God and shines a big old spotlight on our own lives. And so we need to start by being honest and acknowledging at least that much. But there's another important thing that I know about you. You want your life to matter. You want to do something important with your life. You want other people to care about you and take an interest in you. You want friends who you like to be with and who like to be with you. You want to make a mark on the world. And while some of that can just be plain old selfishness, a good part of that desire is actually good and right and given from God. Those desires show us part of what it means to be human. To be human is, in part, to make a mark on the world, to have an effect on the world, including other people. That's why I think stories like Harry Potter and the Lord of the Rings grasp our imaginations. The heroes in those stories are basically ordinary people who make an extraordinary mark on the world. Those people do have some outstanding qualities, but you really don't see those qualities until they're put into these extraordinary situations, these extraordinary trials. I think that teenagers especially feel this, even instinctively. Society's expectations for you all are painfully and ridiculously low. People expect you to be painful to deal with. They expect you to be irresponsible. They expect you to just live for yourselves. But Harry was 11 years old when he went to Hogwarts and had these epic battles for his friends, these life and death battles. And Bilbo and Frodo were a little bit older, but they're also very small and insignificant, and they look like children to the adult figures around them. And they too are put into these life and death situations, these situations that matter profoundly, where the fate of the world is at stake based on what they do and don't do. So these are these least likely of heroes. They're the small, the ordinary, the insignificant. But they show us something about ourselves. We were made to matter. We're important. The world you're growing up in tells you the opposite message. It tells you you're too weak and too frail to do anything significant, that you're basically a victim and life is pointless. You should just live for yourselves. The world's obsessed with your emotions. How do you feel? How do you feel right now? How does that thing make you feel? It gives you these therapeutic labels. Oh, you've got anxiety disorder. You've got ADHD, and you're just going to be too overwhelmed by the trauma of life. It's too much. You're probably not going to make it. And then social media comes along, and it gives you just this parade of images for you to compare yourself to. And everybody else seems to be better looking, doing better in life, living more interesting lives than you. and into this, really this demonic mix of worldly energy that seeks to push you just more and more into yourself and into despair, enters the true and living God. He steps into our world and he opens our eyes to what the truth really is and what actually matters, what actually does make us happy and gives purpose and meaning in our lives. And one of the main ways that he does that is right here. He gives us his word. And his word is God recording history, what he's done in history, and what it means and why it matters. Why it matters to each one of us. And then he also gives us his spirit. He doesn't just give us a book. He gives us the spirit who makes the word of God alive in our hearts and minds, who opens our hearts and minds to be responsive to the truth, to actually see truth. The Bible makes really clear that's the dividing line. Those who are unspiritual look at the things of God and say, that is foolishness. That's dumb. It's boring. It doesn't apply to me. But those who've been made alive by the Spirit of God see it as the very words of God himself. It's precious, it's true, it's powerful, it's transformative. That's what we need the Spirit to do. So your life matters, and it matters profoundly. Who you are and what you do is immensely important. The decisions you make, the actions you take, the emotions you feel, the thoughts in your head, they all matter, and they all reveal who you value the most. All the time, whether you're aware of it or not, you are revealing who you value the most, who your God is. You're going to be, you've already been, and you will continue to be most shaped in life by your God, by who you value. We become like the gods that we worship. Always and without exception, we become like the gods we worship. So why has the Lord given us the story of David and Goliath? Well, he's calling us to something. He's calling us to fight for the Lord's glory, and he will empower you. We're called to fight for the Lord's glory, and he will empower you. So with that in mind, we're going to read the story of David and Goliath with an eye to see what each of the characters in this chapter values most. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter at once. It's a longer chapter. It'll take us a little bit. That's all right. And look at the characters and see if you can get glimpses and hints and clues of what they value. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another, and he spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistine fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." That's a powerful story. And when it comes to teaching about the story within the church, in my experience, there have been three ways that people approach it. Two of them are ultimately unhelpful, and so I want to identify them so we can kind of get them out of the way first. And the most common way that people read this story, or the story of Daniel, or the story of other heroes in the Bible, is what we might call the dare to be a David method. In this method, David is our sterling example. He's our classic hero. He's immune to danger, and he stirs all of us, especially boys and men, to go out and be heroes and defeat our own giants. And the problem with this approach is that it's just moralism. It says, look within yourself and find inside yourself the resources that you need to be great and heroic. You're going to hear a bunch of this in the weeks ahead if you watch the Olympics. Because whoever wins will say, this just goes to show that you can do whatever you set your mind to, right? You just work hard enough and stir yourself up. And so you're supposed to find the challenges in your life, and we all have challenges in our lives, and say, okay, that's my Goliath. And then you go out and you defeat your Goliath. And anybody in the world can read the story of David and Goliath that way. There's nothing Christian about reading the story of David and Goliath that way. Muslims can read it that way. Jews, you could be an atheist and read the story that way. That's the dare to be a David method. The other unhelpful approach is the you're not David method. That phrase was used years ago by Pastor Matt Chandler to say the Bible's not about you, and it's not right to put yourself at the center of the story as the hero. The only hero of the Bible is God, and the point of this story is that we're not David and that God is the only one who can defeat the giants in our lives. And to be fair, this approach is better than the dare to be a David method. However, what the you're not David approach fails to do is reckon with the very obvious truth that God did not throw the stone that struck Goliath. David did. There's no doubt that God is the only true and perfect hero in the Bible. But it's also true that we do find human heroes in the Bible. Men and women who, though flawed, exhibit exemplary faith in God and perform mighty and commendable deeds in the name of God and for his glory, and we should admire them. So that's what I'm doing with the third approach to this story, what we'll call the faithful like David approach. So no, you and I will never be the king of the Jews, right? I'm not Jewish as far as I know. Israel doesn't even have a king anymore. They have a prime minister. Modern Israel's not biblical Israel. There's all kinds of reasons that I'll never be the king of the Jews. But the Lord has given me and the Lord has given you very real responsibilities in life. He's given us relationships that matter. He's given you gifts and abilities that manifest his image. You're created in the image of God. He created you to exercise dominion, to bring his image to bear upon the earth in the way that makes a mark. And so we bear his image and we manifest his power in our lives as we use who he's made us to be and the gifts that he's given us for his glory. It also means that God has trials and troubles for us that he's ordained. God has his suffering that before God made the world, he planned for you to suffer. Isn't that a happy thought? Everything that happens in the world happens because God wills it to happen. It happens in the way that he willed it to happen. And so that means as you go through life and you suffer, you have hardship, you have trials, you have troubles, God ordained that. Why would he do that? Is he just mean? Is he just looking to punish us? No, God ordains troubles in our lives. A big reason he does it is for us to learn to trust him. And as we trust him, we glorify him. When you go through something hard and you trust God, you magnify God. You say, God is worth more to me than anything else in this life. So when you go through a health challenge, right? Or your parent goes through a health challenge. Somebody you love gets cancer, takes away their health. And you don't curse God, and you don't complain. You trust God. You say, cancer is bad. There's nothing good about cancer. Cancer's terrible. And God is good. And I trust him. And he's going to continue to be good no matter what happens. And when you do that, you magnify him because you say, God is worth more to me than my health or my comfort or my ease or my peace or whatever it is that's taken away from you in your suffering. When you have a friend, a friendship that you value, and you lose it because you're faithful to Jesus. You lose it because you're standing with the Lord and your friend doesn't want to. And something precious to you is gone. And you don't complain. You don't feel sorry for yourself. You say, I wish I had that friendship, but God's good. And you're comforted by the Lord. You magnify the Lord. You say, the Lord is worth more to me than my friends. So our trials and our sufferings are a huge way that we magnify God. And we'll talk about that more as we go on. Because the reason that you're here, the reason that you exist, is to bring glory to God. That's the reason that all things exist, is to bring glory to God. And so the highest purpose, the highest calling in your life is found in bringing glory to God. That's how you make a difference for good in this life. That will play out in different ways for each of us because we have different relationships, we have different responsibilities, we have different gifts and abilities, we have different roles, right? And the Lord in his providence directs our steps, but your life matters. And so we should look at David and learn from his example so that we can be faithful like David in whatever the Lord calls us to do. So we're going to look fairly briefly at five characters in 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to pay attention especially to how their views of God translated into their actions in this world. Who they valued the most becomes clear in what they say and what they think and what they do in the circumstances of their lives, especially in trials and hardship. And so the first characters we come to is the Philistines. These are Israel's neighbors. They're some of their main opponents in the Old Testament. Fairly quickly in the Bible, the term Philistine means someone who is rude, who's unbelieving, who's belligerent, who's off, right? People still use the word that way sometimes today. And here we see that the Philistines are the aggressors. They're the ones who gather their armies and go out to attack. And that land that they're targeting between themselves and Israel is important. It's fertile farmland, which is vital for people to live. And it's strategically important for the military. And so it makes sense that neighboring nations would fight over this land. It's important. It matters. The Philistines want to possess it. But it's interesting how the terminology changes pretty quickly from the Philistines, plural, to the Philistine, singular. Samuel labels him as their champion, or more literally, the man in between. Goliath is the in-between man. He's the man who goes out between the Philistines and their enemies and fights as their champion, right? He's the representative for the entire nation, and that tells you something about Goliath. You don't choose a man to fill that role unless you're very certain that he's undefeatable If what happens to him happens to everyone, you better be sure that he's going to win. The fate of your entire nation rests on his shoulders. Of course, in Goliath's case, those shoulders are massive. He's somewhere between 7 and 9.5 feet tall. Depends on what cubit you use. Okay, so this is about 7, and I can reach 8. Okay, so 9.5. The average Israelite at that time is about 5'3". So, huge difference between Goliath and the people he's facing. Right? One of the things you need to keep in mind as you read the Bible is a long time ago. There were a lot fewer people. They were smaller. When the Bible talks about kings, they might have just been the leader of a city of a few thousand people. Right? It's not like the king of England today. It's a different setting. And so Goliath would tower all over all of us today, but especially in that day, average height of these men is 5'3". And so there's just this enormous size difference. Their reaction to him makes sense. And then, not only that, but he's covered in this bronze body armor that weighs somewhere between 125 and 200 pounds. That's more than most of you weigh, period. His armor weighs more than your body, right? So this man is just massive. But there's something else about the armor that this translation doesn't quite bring across. It calls it a coat of mail. If you look at verse 5, it says he has this coat of mail. But other translations call it scale body armor. So when you think of his armor, don't think of like a medieval knight with these huge pieces that kind of clap together. It's more a series of overlapping pieces, probably relatively small pieces that are held together with leather. And so his armor would have looked like scales, right? All weaved together like scales. Now, as you know your Bibles, in these pages so far, what important character in Scripture, what vital character in Scripture comes wearing scales? It's a serpent, right? Or you might even say a dragon. So when this enormous, boisterous, scale-covered opponent of the people of God comes to fight, you have a clear picture, a clear fulfillment of the conflict that God promised in Genesis 3. This is the seed of the serpent come to destroy the people of God. And to reinforce that serpent-like image, Goliath just struts out and he brazenly mocks the Israelites. He defies their God. He calls the men servants or even slaves of Saul. They're not even a proper people. They're just the slaves of this one man. And later in the chapter, when he faces David in battle, he insults David and he curses David by his gods. You might remember in Genesis 12:3 that when the Lord blessed Abram, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and he who curses you, I will curse." So when Goliath curses David and the people of God, he is the enemy of God and is under the curse of God. He's inviting the wrath of God on his head. And you'll notice when David confronts Goliath in verse 25, he accuses him of defying the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. But Goliath never says anything about God. He never names the God of Israel. He doesn't say anything explicitly. He taunts Saul, he taunts the Israelites, and he taunts and curses David, but he never explicitly names the Lord, which shows us something important. God identifies with his people. To curse the people of God is to curse God himself. To bless the people of God is to bless God himself. To attack the people of God is to attack God himself. You think of this with Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was already ascended into heaven. How could Saul persecute Jesus? Well, he was persecuting the church. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. So if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, you've been adopted into God's family, and it's right for you to call God your heavenly Father, and your heavenly Father owns you. He watches over you. He identifies with you. He defends you. He protects you. There's great confidence in that. So Goliath isn't just the enemy of Israel. He's the enemy of Israel's God. So who does Goliath value the most? Well, he values himself. What is his disposition to God? And we're going to see this with each of these characters. Well, he rejects the Lord in favor of idols. Right? He's basically saying, we have our gods, especially Dagon, and they're better. We despise and defy your God. Who's the God of Israel? Right? I have my gods. And at the end of the day, and this is the nature of all idolatry, Goliath wants gods that he can manipulate and control. The biggest problem with the true God is you can't control him. You can't manipulate him. If you know Roman and Greek mythology, right, there's ways, if you just do certain things, you can get the favor of the gods. You can make them do what you want. They're kind of like an ATM machine, right? If you just get the right code in, you get the right stuff out. You can't do that with the living God. He's the king who commands. He's commanded by no one. So Goliath wants gods that he can manipulate and control. Goliath is eager to fight. We're going to look at, are these characters willing to fight? Goliath is eager to fight, but only for his own glory. Right? Not for God. He's fighting for himself. Okay, so the second character that we come to then is the king. Now, if only Israel, in the face of this challenge, this giant challenge, if only Israel had someone who was big and strong, someone imposing who already had success in battle, someone who had great armor like Goliath, if only Israel had a leader who God had authorized and empowered, who was responsible to lead his men into battle and to defeat their foes, who in Israel matches Goliath the best? Well, the answer is obvious. It's Saul. If you remember 1 Samuel 10, one of the reasons that Saul was chosen and stands out, 10:23, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So Saul was likely 6 feet tall or more. As the king of Israel, Saul was clearly their champion. He was the clear choice to fight Goliath. There wasn't really any question. Goliath comes out and says, give me a man. And Saul should have said, here I am. Let's go. But we have to remember our storyline here. Saul had disobeyed the Lord when he fought the Amalekites, and so the Lord rejected him and chose David to be the next king, and he sent Samuel to anoint David. So Saul was still the king, but his days were numbered. He had not obeyed, he had not repented, and therefore the Spirit had departed from him. His fortunes were declining. And when the Spirit of God departs from you, that profoundly affects your outlook of life. Did you know that cowardice can be a judgment from God? Proverbs 28:1 tells us as much. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Who would run away when nobody's chasing them? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, something's off in the thinking and feeling and evaluating of the wicked. The wicked looks at nothing and is terrified and runs away. So when someone rejects the Lord and follows a wicked path, one of the fruits of their folly, and it is a judgment from God, is that they flee even when no one pursues. A mere threat is enough. But the righteous, the one who actually trusts God, what's the fruit of righteousness in their life? Courage. Boldness. Courage is a fruit of the Spirit. Boldness for God is a fruit of the Spirit. They're transformed by the grace of God to be bold and stand even in the face of opposition, to stand as lions. Saul is running away from the battle that the Lord has brought to his doorstep. He's abdicating his responsibilities as king. And so Goliath, think about this, Goliath comes out day after day after day, and he repeats this challenge. And we're told in verse 11, when Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Instead of trusting the Lord and fighting, Saul says, I know what I'll do. I'll hire a savior. And so he offers to pay anyone who can fix his problem. He doesn't care who it is. He says, look, I'll give my daughter for a wife, and I'll pay him a small fortune, and then I'll make his household tax exempt for life. That's what it means to say that his family will be free in Israel. They'll be free from taxes. So what's Saul's disposition towards God? He says, I know the true God. God spoke to Saul. God chose Saul. God put him in his position. I know the true God, but let's be reasonable here. right? Even if I am 6 feet tall, this dude is enormous, right? He can't expect me to do this. I can put limits on what God requires of me. I will gladly reward anyone who will rescue me from this problem. So he's willing to look to other saviors to do what God has called him to do. And so he values self-preservation above obedience. He values himself above the nation that God had given him responsibility for. Brings us to the third group, which is the men of Israel. So consider these men, this group of men. To be a soldier in Israel, you had to be at least 20 years old. So we know David, that just puts him, he's probably 18, 19. He's not a little guy. He's almost there. And so you have to be over 20, but there's not a standing army. They don't have professional soldiers. You're a farmer, you're a shepherd, or you're a smith, and you went to battle when the king called you up to battle. And it may be that there was a limit of 3 sons from a household, so the household wouldn't be entirely stripped of the men needed to run it, which would explain why only 3 of David's brothers were at the battle. The men who remained behind would work the farm to provide for their families and to defend against raids and attacks. And so every morning, these men who are away from home, going on for at least 40 days, 6 weeks, these men line up. Well, they get up, they get dressed in their battle gear, they line up, and they march out to battle, right? They have their weapons, they have their protection, they're psyched up, and they go out with a war cry. They go out like, here we go, and right, and they're challenged. You see this. The nearest analogy we have to war in most of our lives is sports. Sports are a replacement for war in our society, largely. And you see the same dynamics there. And so every morning they'd go out, all of these men, and the Philistines would come out. And every morning Goliath would step out from amidst the Philistines, and he would challenge these men. And every one of these men would have heard this as a personal challenge to their manhood. Give me a man, and I will fight. Give me a man, and I will fight. And every morning, every one of those men said, not me. Not me. I'm not going to fight him. How long would it take before these men were absolutely disheartened, and every morning became a mockery? They would have been very weary and sinking fast. Pretty soon, Goliath wouldn't even had to fight. They would have just thrown down their weapons and fled. 6 weeks with no progress. 6 weeks with being shown to be weak and cowardly. 6 weeks away from your home and loved ones, and they had to send the food. The army didn't provide. There was no army. Your family had to send the food to provide for you as you sat at the front lines of a battle that you were not willing, you were too scared to wage. And even the enticing offer of the king to have his daughter and be his son-in-law and get a fortune and be tax-free, even that would not get any man to step forward and take on the challenge of Goliath. So what's the disposition of God of the men of Israel? Well, they too know the true God. They're the people of God, but this problem is beyond God. We can't do it. It would be nice if someone could, but not us. And so they too are valuing self-preservation above obedience. Brings us to the fourth character, which is Eliab. That's David's big brother. Now, if there is one particular man in Israel that we know of from Scripture who would have been a likely candidate to step forward when Saul faltered, it was Eliab. Remember what we already learned about this man from chapter 16. When they came, that's Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so when Samuel is coming to anoint the king, and he knows what family it's in, he's immediately drawn to Eliab for his appearance. So he looked regal, and his height, his stature. He looked the part of the king. Samuel's no dummy. He's not a fool. He knows how important the choice of the next king of Israel is. And it takes the Lord seeing into the heart to reject this man. But from outward appearances, he's compelling as candidate for king. And as the firstborn, he would have been the most likely to fill that role. And as the youngest, David was the least likely. And yet, when Eliab is called upon to go and defend his people and to fight for the honor of the Lord, though he did show up, he did not fight. He would have been one of the many men of Israel who were weak and cowering at Goliath's taunts. That may explain why he was willing to assume and assign evil motives to David. David comes out, he brings the food, he goes to see his brother, and Eliab right away just starts attacking him. And it's likely that Eliab was jealous of his little brother. He was likely embarrassed. Think about it, they're lining up. Nope, not you. The Lord rejects you, I see your heart. What do you do with that? Where do you go from there? And then all the way down, is that everybody? No, bring in the little guy. Oh yeah, he's the one. He was probably embarrassed by that whole ordeal. And doubly so because David was chosen instead. It's also likely that the relationship between Eliab and David, if not before, from that day forward, was characterized by hostility. We get a glimpse of that in verse 29 after Eliab accuses David and David replies. He doesn't say, what have I done? He says, what have I done now? It's just the latest instance of them fighting. This is the latest of these brothers' squabbles. And so what do we see of who Eliab values in these exchanges? Well, he seems to be embittered against the Lord and therefore against anyone who trusts in the Lord. So his disposition to God is he too knows the true God. He's an Israelite, but he is faithless. He doesn't trust God. He says, anyone who thinks faith applies to this situation is full of themselves. No one can do this. Right? It's beyond us. It's too much. That brings us to the final character, David. So we come finally to the hero. And David enters the story at verse 12. And by that point, the news is already very discouraging. Israel's facing this enormous serpent-like enemy, and they're failing miserably. They show for the battle, but they won't fight. Their king is proving a coward. Their men are weak and ineffective, and they're being beaten down day after day. David, meanwhile, is faithfully serving as a shepherd at home. And then his dad says, I want you to be a courier and go and take some food to your brothers and to their captain. And that ends up being the Lord's providence to bring David to the front lines within earshot of Goliath. The final four words of verse 23 are vital to this whole story. And David heard him. And David heard him. That seems like such a small thing. Good for David. Plenty of men had heard Goliath. Saul had heard him. Eliab had heard him. All the men of Israel had heard Goliath. But who David values is revealed by his response to what he heard. He alone, of all the men who heard these taunts, he alone is outraged at Goliath. And he's outraged because of the Lord's honor. He's outraged for the right reasons. Verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David alone recognizes what is truly at stake. This is not just a human battle, a military battle. This is a war between good and evil, between God's people and the serpent. God's glory is at stake. And David alone makes the right calculation. He knows that the Lord is jealous for his own glory. The Lord will not be mocked. He will not share his glory with others. But that fool, Goliath, dares to mock God. We even see David's faithfulness when he encounters obstacles in his way. He is respectful to Saul, even though he's being obviously a coward. He's self-controlled with Eliab, even though he's sinfully attacking him. David doesn't want to fight Goliath out of selfish ambition. That's proved in how he approaches this. He wants to fight because that is what it means to honor the Lord in this situation. It's also interesting to see that the majority of this story is given to the question of who will be faithful to fight for the Lord's honor and glory. The actual battle, what you think of the climax of the story between David and Goliath is four verses. It's very brief. Goliath kind of lumbers forward in his heavy armor with his big weapons, and David runs swiftly, and David slings a stone, and it hits Goliath in the head. It knocks him dead. He falls forward. David takes his sword. He cuts off his head, and that's it. It's brief. It's not really the focus of the chapter. There's far more space and attention given to how each of the characters thinks about God and what they do when the glory and honor of God is under attack. David makes clear again and again that he is most concerned for the Lord's glory, and that he will fight the battle in dependence on the Lord's favor and strength. This is not so much David's victory as the Lord's victory over evil through David. So what's David's disposition to God? Well, he's a man who knows and honors the Lord. We know that he is a man who loves God with all his heart, a man after God's own heart. And so David looks at this situation. He says, Goliath is blaspheming. The Lord calls us to fight. One of the reasons he goes around, what will the king do? What will the king do? It's likely what he's trying to do is provoke these men, these older men, these soldiers. What's the king going to do if you trust the Lord and go out and defeat his enemy? And none of them responds. And he says, the Lord calls us to fight. If these men won't fight, I will fight. So I want to close here by revisiting the theme and then draw out a few applications for us. So here's the theme again. Fight for the Lord's glory and he will empower you. Okay, so what does it actually mean for us to fight for the Lord's glory? Well, I'm just going to do three ways and fairly brief. The first is to fight in our own hearts. This is the hardest one in many ways. The main battle for the glory of the Lord comes in your heart. If the person you think about and care about and invest the most in and talk about the most is you, guess who's stealing glory from God? You and me. That's what selfishness does. It says, I want the glory for me. I'm concerned about what happens to me. But the heart that loves God wants his glory above all things. And so that natural being curved in upon ourselves, that natural living for our own glory, the way we fight for the Lord's glory in our hearts is by actually listening to him and trusting him. So we sit humbly under his word. And then as he convicts us by his spirit of our sin and selfishness, those ways that we live for ourselves and for our own glory, we fight for his glory as we confess our sins and we receive the forgiveness of God for our sins. That's how we fight for the Lord's glory in our hearts. We fight for his glory by reading the Bible and coming to know our God more and more. Because to know God is to love God, is to be compelled by the glory of God. If you know the true and living God, he will absolutely occupy the ultimate place in your heart and mind. If he doesn't occupy that place, you don't know him. Or at least you don't know him well enough. Because you cannot, you know the word inexhaustible? Great word. God is inexhaustible in his glory and goodness. There's a great category that theologians apply to God, that God is immense. It doesn't mean he's really fat. It means he fills all things. The fullness of who God is. Right? And to see God in his glory. One of the glories of eternity in the new heavens and new earth is that we will never stop growing in our knowledge and appreciation of God for who he is. Because we'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll never have fully comprehended God because he'll always be more than we know. But the more we know and the deeper that we go, the more we enjoy him. Because he's not just this fascinating figure, but he's thoroughly good. And in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. So he's a God who means to be enjoyed by his people. Okay? So to be captured by the glory of God. And so we read his word and we pray and we fellowship and we come to church to grow in knowing our God. We confess our sins and know his forgiveness to grow in knowing and glorying in our God. If you confess your sins and receive the forgiveness of God, you will love him more. Because you'll realize more and more how great of a Savior Jesus is, how gracious and merciful he is. And so we fight in our own hearts. Another way that we fight is in our suffering. So when we endure hard things in life, the desire for relief is normal and powerful, and especially the deeper the suffering and the longer it goes on. So the harder the thing you're going through and the longer it goes on, the more you're going to feel the temptation to anything that will give me relief, I'll take it. But that's not the perspective of faith, right? It's right to pursue relief, but we pursue it in faith in God, not instead of faith in God. And so suffering can be something like loneliness. I feel very alone. I don't have any friends. Nobody knows me. Nobody wants to spend time with me. I tell jokes and nobody laughs. I tell stories and people get bored, right? That's a hard place. And it's a rare person who hasn't been there to some extent. That's a very, very common struggle. And so if you're lonely, you might say, well, I'm going to compromise certain things. I'm going to give myself to a boyfriend or girlfriend because they promised me affection, which will make me feel good about myself. Or I'm going to give myself to a group of friends who I know actually don't fear the Lord and are doing immoral things because I'll get their approval. And then I'll feel like I belong, right? I'll compromise standards in order to get through this loneliness that I hate. Or when you're discouraged, you're discouraged by something in your life, you can turn to something that isn't necessarily bad in itself, like entertainment, video games or shows or going online. Or you can turn to things like drugs or alcohol that take away the pain. And those things will, all of those things will, take away the pain for a season. But they never last. They never really deal with the pain. And they always leave you in a seedier neighborhood than where they picked you up. They're false saviors. They don't deliver. And so when you suffer, you have to fight to trust the Lord. You have to fight your sin. You have to fight counsel from others who are saying, well, just do, don't worry about that. Just do this. It'll be okay. It's a fight to walk in faith. It's like going upstream, right? It's far easier to just kind of cruise with the current. But the current's always taking us away from the Lord. Trusting the Lord is a fight. But as you fight, there's a great promise in Corinthians. It's a great truth about God. He says he's the Father of mercies and God of all comforts. That's a title for God. It's a thing he does. He's the God of all comforts who comforts us, comforts his people, in what? In all our afflictions. Not some. The comfort of God doesn't apply to just some things and not other things. It applies to all of your afflictions. All the hard things in your life, God means to comfort you. Right? He comforts us in all in our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from him. So you have to fight in your suffering. And then the final one is to fight in the world. In the Bible, most often the phrase the world refers to the systems and values that the devil works for that make sin seem good and normal and righteousness seem bad and abnormal. So you want to know what worldliness is. Worldliness says, here's what's good and normal, and it's evil, and here's what's bad, right? That's bad, that's evil, and that's what the Bible says is good. So for us to grow up and live in this world and to be faithful in God, if we're going to be faithful in God, you will seem bad and abnormal to some people, and you'll be labeled that, and you'll be attacked, which means you will be in a fight. Not a physical fight, usually, although sometimes, but definitely a spiritual and relational fight. Definitely a fight for your reputation. Maybe a fight for your place in society. And that's where the temptation to compromise is very strong. Well, let me just downplay what the Bible says about, say, homosexuality or about men and women so that people don't think I'm nuts. Let me just talk about the love of God and not about the wrath of God so that people, you know, so they'll feel comfortable to approach me. And there's a million ways to compromise. So if you're going to be faithful like David, you need to expect the Christian life to be a fight. And then you need to engage that fight in faith for the Lord's glory. So your life matters. It matters profoundly. You are here to bring glory to God. God means to be glorified through you. That's why he made you, to be glorified through you. You will fail and falter. We all do. The Bible says we stumble in many ways. That's why we all need a Savior. And that's why Jesus is mighty to save. He's the only one who has never failed. He always perfectly obeyed his Father. He's also the only one who has fully defeated all of his enemies, including sin and death. He alone has risen from the grave in triumph and sent his Spirit to empower his people to live for his glory on the earth. He forgives us when we repent. He transforms us as we trust him. He's always faithful, even when we are not. So you were made for great things. You were made to glorify God. So don't close your eyes in unbelief. Don't make peace with the world's lies. Turn to the Lord and listen to him. And as your love for him grows, and as you see and savor his glory more and more, you will truly live. So fight for the Lord's glory, and he will empower you.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.